familiar to us. The first kind of animal is the sloth. And the second one is the slug. And there's a word that we are going to come to in the text we'll be reading here in a minute that translates a Hebrew word that appears in its various forms some 18 times in the Old Testament. 16 of them are in the book of Proverbs. And in our English translations, typically that word is rendered about 50-50 between sluggard and sloth, slothful, slothfulness. So let's take a look at the text that will serve as our starting point here tonight. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Solomon says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, no overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth," like a robber is the idea, "and thy want," in other words, your needs, "will overtake you as an armed man." So here in these verses, Solomon is speaking to the sluggard, the slothful person. In particular, the general context, especially in Proverbs, is one who fails to work. And he calls the sluggard's attention to the ant, demanding that he learn from her. You know, without an overseer looking over her shoulder, the ant gathers food and works diligently. The sluggard, on the other hand, is pictured as kind of sleeping the day away. And then he makes excuses for himself in verse 10, saying, you know, it's only a little sleep. It's only a little rest. But Solomon says, poverty will befall him like a robber. Now, I want to suggest that the implications of these verses really are quite profound, and the possible applications really beyond counting. Yet we so easily take the sin of sloth in stride and rationalize it as something that's not that big of a deal. After all, we have jobs, we have responsibilities, we do certain things, and it's very, very easy to decide that you're certainly nothing like this sluggard here that Solomon is talking about. So we kind of view this sin of sloth, most of us who are believers, I think, as something that's almost insignificant when compared to other more overt sins, maybe sins that have a more evident outward ramifications. But folks, I think if we are honest with ourselves, I think we could all acknowledge that slothfulness is perhaps more common in our lives than we'd care to admit if we look at it a little bit more objectively, a little bit less with an eye towards justifying ourselves. You know, and personally, I find the sin of sloth to be deceptively prevalent and all too present really across the board. You know, and by that I mean in my own life, in the lives of God's people, in the life of the church as a body, and certainly in our society at large. And we may find it just so easy to excuse ourselves and tell ourselves that this really isn't an issue, but folks, it is. So what I'm hoping to do tonight is just take a little time and by God's grace, kind of open our eyes and heighten our sensitivity when it comes to the insidious and dangerous, but often overlooked, sin of sloth. So with that in mind, the title of the message is The Insidious Sin of Slothfulness. Let's have prayer. Father, we're thankful that the Word of God really covers the gamut of our life's experience. And certainly, you take on in your Word very, very directly significant and destructive sins. But you also take on very directly and very specifically the more subtle sins, the ones that are more easy for us to excuse, dismiss, disregard. sins that one writer has called the respectable sins, the ones that we know, well, sure, we all deal with those, but it's not really a big deal. And I pray, Father, that we would recognize that sin is always a big deal. And that this sin of slothfulness, let's be honest with ourselves and see it where it crops up in our lives. And rather than making excuse for it or telling ourselves that it's just not that significant or not that bad, I pray that you would give us just a renewed heart to live for you in every way, in every aspect of our lives, and to fully and freely follow your leading and accept all that you call us to do, that you might be glorified through it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at a number of texts tonight, mostly, though not entirely, in the book of Proverbs. But let me read this one to you. This is from the book of Proverbs. And you just stay where you are there in Proverbs chapter 6. But listen as I read this passage, and you'll see that there's some rather interesting overlap in how this passage ends. This is Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 30. And the writer says, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Verse 33 says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So it just finishes with exactly that same caution. But you know, I appreciate what Solomon says, or whomever the writer of this particular proverb is, I believe it's Solomon. What he says in the middle of that passage, he says, then I saw, and I considered it well. And I looked on it, and I received instruction. And he was observing the life of the slothful. He was observing the ramifications upon that life. And he issues that same warning, but when he says, I considered it, you know, and I received instruction, what that says to me is he looked at that and says, you know, there's things in my life that may not be quite as broken down as that of this, you know, overtly slothful person. But there are things here that I need to learn, that I need to take to heart, that are just as true in my life as in this man's, though maybe not in the same degree. And so that's what I want us to do tonight. You know, I look around here and I see a group of pretty hardworking folks. If you're listening on live stream, I can't see you, so I don't know where you are. But, you know, and people who, you know, I wouldn't walk around and say, oh, there's a slothful person, there's a slothful. I don't think any of us would look upon each other and draw that kind of a conclusion. But even when we see kind of the vivid examples that Solomon lays out, he does that so that we can take instruction in our own lives, so that we can consider that this really is a serious thing, a damaging thing, a destructive thing. And something that's important enough to God that he mentions it many times. And ergo, something that should be likewise important to us. So what I want to do tonight is just suggest two simple statements, two very, very clear observations, if you will, that draw upon our text and that give us instruction about the dangers of the sin of slothfulness. So let's start with this one. Slothfulness is rebellion against God's plan of work and worship. And what we'll be doing here is kind of exploring the answers to a couple of simple questions. You know, what is sloth or slothfulness exactly? Is it just a guy who shows up late for work, who sleeps in and pushes the snooze button 126 times and misses work outright or whatever? Is that what we're talking about? Or what are we talking about when we talk about sloth? And if it's not all that huge, you know, in terms of how it manifests itself, why is it such a big deal? So in a nutshell, the sin of sloth is the refusal to do God-glorifying work. You know, God's intention from the moment of the creation of man was that we would be industrious and work hard to accomplish His purposes for our lives. And as we do that, we actually are glorifying Him. It's one of the ways that we bring glory to the Lord, is simply by living out His intention, His plans, His desires, His purpose for our lives. Let me have you turn back to the very beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. These are passages that are, or verses that I know are familiar. Many of you could probably almost quote them. But I want you to look at them tonight. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 27. We'll start there. This is talking about the final day of God's creative work. And verse 27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And I've always thought that's an unfortunate translation. Better would be maybe we're supposed to plenish the earth, if that means anything. But sometimes people come away with that and say, so that means there must have been something before. And you know, no, the word just means to fill. God says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, keep your place there. I'm just going to pause here for a moment. We'll read further in a minute. But this is often referred to as the dominion mandate. Okay, you know, you may be familiar with that expression. You may not. But this is God's very first commandment to the man and woman He had created. You know, they were to populate the earth. They were to exercise dominion over all the earth. Not just the Garden of Eden, but really over the whole earth. And that's what verse 26 tells us, over all the earth. And theirs was to be not a despotic dominion, as some have insinuated, but a responsible stewardship of the resources, of the living beings, of the opportunities that God had provided for them and that God continues to provide for us. You know, by the way, just kind of as an aside here, let me say that if you want to discuss environmentalism or climate change and things like that, you really need to do it against the backdrop of the dominion mandate. You know, listen, folks, we should be good stewards of God's green earth. You know, as Christians, we should, of anybody, be good stewards of the resources of the planet that God has given us. But we also need to understand that God created man to use the resources of this earth, not to be ruled by them. You know, and you, I could preach a sermon on that. But you know, just this idea that God put us on this earth, man, woman, humankind, to have dominion. He gave us all kinds of provisions, all kinds of resources, and we want to use them wisely. He put us with oversight, with authority over the animal kingdom, over the world of plants, whatever, all of those things. And God said, all of these things are yours to use, to benefit from, to advance things. And that's the order of dominion, the exercise of dominion. In order to do that, in order to subdue the earth, verse 28 says, we need to, for example, understand its processes. And so scientific research, you know, is really, of course, I'm a math science geek, but kind of the foundational occupation for fulfilling that mandate. We've got to understand what God has given us, how it works, what's there for us. The Latin word scientia actually means knowledge. I'll forever remember that because kind of the little motto of my alma mater was ex scientia tridens, which means from knowledge, sea power. Okay, there you go. You know, one of the many applications of knowledge. But God wants us to learn about the world in which we live. And then that knowledge needs to be applied in technology and in engineering. In medicine, you know, we just got some great news about, you know, how well surgery went today for Gabby and for her kidney donor, and that's a blessed thing, and we continue to pray. But we're thankful for the advances in medicine that have come about. We're thankful for advances in agriculture. and this technology, how to put to use the things that God has given us, that needs to be implemented for everybody to use it. So there's business, there's commerce. And it must be transmitted to future generations so we pass along the knowledge that we gain. That's education. You know, and then we can describe God's creation and praise God through the humanities, through the fine arts. So that's just a snapshot, but suffice it to say that the dominion mandate authorizes all noble and honorable human occupations as a stewardship under God. And God directs that all humankind, He directs all of us to invest ourselves in diligent, honest work, you know, for the sake of helping one another, of improving the culture, of bettering our society. You know, those are good pursuits. That's what the dominion mandate is about. Now obviously, we who are believers look at things from a different vantage point and our priorities get adjusted somewhat, but nonetheless, God calls all of us to invest ourselves in the advancement of our world through honorable, noble, diligent, hard work. Let me read the remaining verses in chapter 1 just to give us the full scope of what God says there. Verse 29, God said to Adam and Eve, and by extension to us, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of tree-yielding seed, and you to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God, you know, looked upon His creation. He saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. The culmination of God's creation was the man and the woman. And He entrusted them with the care of all that He had made. And now there were boundaries. He told them, you know, there's one tree you can't take from, but there's many others you can. And He commanded them to take those resources that He had given them and put it all to wise use for the benefit and the advancement of human culture and all that for His glory. So God's plan has always included honorable, industrious work, in keeping with God's design, in keeping with God's direction. And this was all laid out before the fall. You know, chapter 1 comes before the fall, right? The fall is described in chapter 3. So, you know, the idea that sometimes people will say is that work is the result or the byproduct of sin, not so. Right? God works. I mean, creation is His work. Redemption is His work. Bringing about growth in our lives is His work. You know, many, many other things. And folks, we are created in God's image. So if God is one who works and accomplishes things and advances things, then we are to do likewise. Now, what is true is that as a result of the fall, our attitude towards work and our efficiency, shall we say, in work was affected. You know, suddenly it's by the sweat of your brow, there's thorns and thistles, there's obstacles. But the idea that God calls us to be industrious people, that's always been true. It's just because of the fall now, sometimes in our own thinking, our own errant thinking, or just in the course of things, things sometimes become more difficult, but God promises the strength and the grace to help us along with that. So those who fail to work, those who deny the importance and value of work, you know, they're like the sluggard. And what they're actually doing is denying their role as an image bearer of God. You know, they're denying what God wants to see them do in their lives. We should never minimize the sinfulness of sloth by assuming it's just, you know, kind of laziness. No, at heart, sloth is a rejection of God's designed order for creation, of God's plans, of God's intention. It's a rebellion against God's plan of work and worship. Now, let's flesh out the second part of that statement. Because the sloth rejects the godliness of work, slothfulness is also a problem of worship. And you say, well, where do you get that from? Well, I'm not talking about worship in the sense of when we as a church family come together for corporate worship. Now, that is something that God tells us we should do, and we need to do it. And as we do it, certainly God is glorified and God is honored. But obviously the reality of worship in our life is much, much, much broader, you know, and all-encompassing than that. And so what I'm thinking about here in this idea of worship is that we worship God whenever we joyfully embrace what He has ordained for us, you know, what He desires for our lives, the things He's commanded us to do, the things that He has called us to do. And whenever we push back against those things, whenever we resist the clear commands of God, whenever we step away from God's leading in our lives, whenever we half-heartedly or grudgingly do what we know we need to do, there's a sense in which we are robbing God of worship, because our living for Him and living as He directs and instructs, that is in itself an act of worship where He is glorified. It's a way in which we testify to other people of the greatness of God. We withhold worship whenever we don't do what God would have us to do. You know, Paul talks about this matter of not being diligent in doing the things God's called you to in 2 Thessalonians 3. Let me have you turn over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the Pew Bibles here, we're looking at page 1669. I'm going to start reading here in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." And that word disorderly, it's the Greek word, it has the idea of being out of line, out of ranks, unruly. You know, and it will become clear here in a minute that the context that Paul has in mind here is in particular this matter of slothfulness. So he says, "You should withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." Verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." In other words, we weren't out of line, so to speak. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught." You know, the idea is we didn't take food without paying for it. "But we wrought, we worked, laboring and travailing night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power." Here, I don't know if it was last week or last Sunday, but we talked about the couple different words that can be translated power. This is the one, exousia, that we talked about, which means the power of authority. So Paul says, listen, as given our calling, given our ministerial role, given the apostolic authority that they had, they could have received, you know, benefit and gifts and nourishment and provision from God's people. Paul says he and his co-laborers could have accepted that financial care from the Thessalonians. They had the right to do that, but they chose not to. And the reason they chose not to, Paul says at the end of verse 9, is that we wanted to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some among you that walk disorderly." They're out of line. "Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work." That idea of quietness is not meddling in the affairs of others or being a burden to others, but with quietness they work and eat their own bread, eat the fruit of their own efforts. Now let's pause there. We'll come back to a couple more verses in a minute. But the church in Thessalonica was battling against this sin of sloth. Some translations render the word disorderly as idleness. And that's not really a precise translation of the word. But in context, that is what Paul was getting at. That's an interpretive translation. Because that's exactly what he was talking about. Slothfulness, idleness, laziness, if you will. And so there were many in the church who were refusing to work. And the speculation is that's likely because they were awaiting Christ's return. One of their misconceptions was, which is both a proper conception and a misconception, but their thought was, Christ is going to come in the next couple of days. We would do well to have that sense of urgency and anticipation. But what they were then doing is saying, well, what's the point in planning, in saving, in working? Those things don't just matter because the Lord's coming back. And Paul says that's not the right mindset. You should live in anticipation of the Lord's soon return, and it could be today. But you should also live in obedience and submission to God's plan for your life day by day by day, however He leads you, and not just kind of set it aside to just say, hey, I don't have to do that anymore. That's what God's called you to do. You do it. You honor God by working to the end. You know, sometimes people approach retirement, let's say, and as they get towards the end, you can tell they've already retired in here. You know, and they're going through the motions, and they show up, and they do the bare minimum, but the energy's gone, and the excitement's gone, and the passion's gone, and the desire to do their absolute best is gone, because they're already, you know, on what we used to call in the Navy the road program, on their way out the door. You know, and apparently these Christians were kind of living like that. They were just kind of abandoning things they should have been doing, because they're saying, Jesus is coming, but none of this stuff matters anymore. Why do I don't have to worry about teaching somebody or whatever, because it's all going to end here sometime soon. And so it's interesting how even a good desire, the anticipation of the return of Christ, can give cause for us to be idle, lazy, slothful. And so Paul is challenging them about that. He gives them a rather stern command that if anyone's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. And he even goes on to encourage them to keep away from those who are refusing to obey that command. You know, and there's a sense in which they apply a certain measure of church discipline, keeping that person at arm's length, so to speak. And we'll see that a little more here as we continue reading. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. He says, but ye, brethren, so now he's speaking to those who are on the right side of this matter, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word, our instruction in this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. There's kind of an approach of discipline where you're putting a burden upon him in hopes that will turn him around and have him repent. Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it isn't just in the book of Proverbs where we recognize that it's a serious thing to God when believers don't embrace God's plan of work and worship. It's true among New Testament believers too. And by the way, folks, it's not just the young. We're all, you guys are relatively young, but I mean, you know, it's kind of the province of people my age to shake our heads and say, oh, kids these days, you know, they're just lazy, they don't do anything, they need to learn a work ethic, you know, and it's very easy for us to kind of have that mindset and have that calling. But we need to understand that those of us who are older struggle with slothfulness in its own right. May not look quite the same as those who are younger. Maybe veiled a little bit, maybe a private thing, more so than an outward thing. But we need to recognize that whenever we fail to embrace the things that God says ought to be priorities in our lives, whenever we chase after other things, even if they're not in and of themselves wrong, whenever we decide we're going to kind of set our priorities, whether overtly or whether just by going with the flow, rather than heeding what God says, this is how I want you to live. You know, there's sloth involved there. God's not being honored, and it's an important thing to Him. So, just to kind of capture what we've talked about so far, slothfulness is not a sin that can be overlooked or taken lightly. You know, now it's the nature of that sin is subtle rather than overt, which makes it easy to ignore. But sin is sin. And being slothful about God's desires for our lives is rebellion against God. So slothfulness is rebellion against God's plan of work and worship. That's observation number one. Number two, slothfulness is easy to rationalize and dismiss. Let's go back to our text. Okay, so we're at Proverbs 6 here again. Verse 6 says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, no overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." Then it asks the question, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep?" And then what we have in verse 10 is actually the idea of here's the reply of the slothful. You had a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And he's minimizing and excusing his slothfulness. It's just a little sleep. We all need sleep. It's part of life. Didn't God tell us to rest one day in seven? And didn't he set up the sun, moon, and stars into a daily cycle? Didn't God, in fact, rest from his word? You know, certainly that's true. There is always a time for rest. In fact, next week I'll talk a little bit about how busyness can actually be a form of sluggishness. You know, when you make yourself busy with what you want and ignore what God wants. But just as there are times for rest and refreshment, there are also times for industry, you know, for doing God's work, for worshiping God, for fellowshipping with God, for pursuing whatever he's called you to do. Again, you know, whether that's the context of your vocation or in the context of your vocation as a believer, right? We're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. We're to walk worthy as it should be for those who are Christians. There are the disciplines and the mission of the Christian life, regardless of the kind of employment that you have. But it's so easy to justify just kind of doing what you want to do. Let me just show you a few familiar verses here. Proverbs 20 and verse 4. "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing." Okay. So we live where it's cold. You know, sometimes we don't do what we really need to do because we just really don't feel like going out in the cold. You know, and we just kind of put it off and we tell ourselves that it's okay. God surely understands that because it's cold. You know, and that's the idea here. So he says, "Well, I should plow today, but you know, it's too cold out there. We'll wait another day." And that just continues on, and the harvest comes and there's nothing to show for it because the hand was never put to the plow. Proverbs 22:13, "The slothful man saith, there's a lion without, and I shall be slain in the streets." Proverbs 26:13 says something similar. You know, but the idea is here, yeah, you know, if there was a lion sitting out in my front yard, or a boa constrictor, or whatever, I probably would tell myself, I don't need to go out there and cut the grass just now, okay? And I think that God would understand that. But the idea here is the guy who's got an excuse for everything. There's always some reason why I'm justified in not doing what I should do. You know, there's a lion in the street. If I go out there, I'm likely to get killed. You know, that's the idea. And it's easy enough for us to identify potential obstacles and use that to justify not doing what God would have us to do. This will never work out anyway. I mean, whatever it might be. I've been too busy. I've been doing too much. I need, you know, we can just come up with something that under certain circumstances maybe is in fact a wise thing that God would have us to do. But the picture here is of the man, of the person, who always has a reason why he can't do what God would have him to do. And it may sound like it's something legitimate in the hearing of his own ear, but it really is just an excuse to avoid God's will. Proverbs 26:16, "The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason." In other words, he just kind of thinks he knows. You know, I don't feel like doing this, so that's what I'll do. I feel like doing this, that's what I'll do. And the idea is that, you know, whatever feeling moves me, whatever sense that I have, you know, that's what's right, rather than a humble spirit that takes stock of objectively the things in God's word that order our life. And that subjectively goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Would you guide me today? Would you bring me across somebody's path that I can talk to about Jesus? Or would you show me how to kind of structure my time, or what needs to come first? And having a humble and submitted spirit, you know, wanting to do what God would have us to do. We're quick to justify not doing what we should do. We're quick to excuse doing something that's of lesser importance than what God really has for us. But God, frankly, condemns the excuses and reminds us of the serious consequences. Our text ends, verse 11, "So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, as from a robber, and thy want as an armed man." Look at this proverb, Proverbs 18:9. "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." Now, you might think in the context that means a waster of time. But that word, the Hebrew word that's translated waster, has the idea of destruction, corruption, ruination, decay. And so what God is saying here is, listen, you know, you may think that being a little bit slothful about things isn't a big deal. But it's kin to all kinds of things that are destructive. And the reality is, I think that spiritual slothfulness, and we'll talk about that next week, you know, spiritual slothfulness is greatly destructive in the lives of believers. You know, most of us could realize there are things about the spiritual disciplines of life that we maybe struggle with, aren't as consistent. Well, that's spiritual sloth. And for some people, that spiritual sloth is what characterizes their walk with God. Almost nothing happens, and it seems to have no consequence. And people tell themselves in their own conceit that I have good intentions, and that's what counts. God knows that I want to do this, you know, but it never comes to pass. Because we just kind of have sympathy with that slothful inclination that is part of the natural man. And we fail to realize that it's actually rebellion against God. It's refusing what God has instructed us and commanded us in the way that we are to live. So folks, it is a dangerous habit to get into where we dismiss, disregard, and excuse the reality of our own sloth. And I'm gonna wrap up here because I want us to have a little bit of time to pray here. But next week, you know, we'll just talk a little bit about the various spheres of life where slothfulness crowds its way in. You know, we think about it, and in the Old Testament in particular. But really, in the Bible, the primary context is talking about just hard work and industry in that sense, and in terms of material work and jobs and vocations and things like that. But, you know, as I said, there's all kinds of broad applications. And there certainly is in the area of spiritual sloth. You know, people who are too lazy to pray. You know, and there's days when I would absolutely describe myself that way. You know, prayer is hard work. You know, you have to plan, you need to do it, you know, give your attention to it, not fall asleep, all those kinds of things. It takes effort. It takes industry. And if we just kind of go with the flow, it's easy to be lazy across the spectrum of spiritual disciplines. It's easy to be mentally lazy in our thinking. You know, not intentional about things, not purposeful about things. You know, it's easy to be lazy in our relationships and not invest in growing our relationship with the Lord, obviously, relationships with each other in the way that God gives us instruction that we are to do. And wherever and however we fail to embrace God's intentions for our lives, well, that's the sin of slothfulness. And I use the word laziness with caution because laziness is kind of one of those things where you feel like, well, you're trying, but you can't help yourself. But I go back to where we started. Slothfulness is rebellion against God's plan of work and worship. It isn't something that just kind of happens. Yes, it's like anything that if you don't resist and stand up to things, they'll make their encroachments. But the fact is, it's a choice to embrace our priorities, our things, to put our wishes first rather than God's wishes. And it is so easy to rationalize and to dismiss. So folks, let's give our attention to God's desires for our lives and be honest about how much we do choose to do our own thing, you know, the things we like best. And let's ask God to deliver us from the insidious sin of slothfulness. Father, we're thankful for your word. And I pray that you would help us to be attentive to how you would have us to live, that we might worship you, glorify you, honor you by accepting and embracing and rejoicing in your plans for our lives. Bless as we spend a few minutes together now in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.